12 in your Bibles tonight, Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at this evening the judgment of the servant of God. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at this parable that Jesus gave on Tuesday of His Passion Week, and it's in the context, and we'll back up next week to chapter 11, verse 27, where we left off, and go into the rest of the narrative. But I want to look at this parable tonight. And this is a parable of judgment. And Mark chapter 12, and it's concerning a vineyard and husbandmen. And he's talking to the religious leaders. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem on the week, 3 days later, he would go to the cross. So let's look here in verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they called him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. This parable is a parable of judgment toward the nation of Israel, but there's some practical aspects here as well. There's a whole lot here, by the way. There's a whole lot here. In these passages we're looking at in the next few weeks, there's a whole lot of Old Testament being fulfilled. There's a whole lot of good stuff. Let's just say that. So let's begin. I want to give you guys a visual picture on the slide of what Jerusalem, the temple, looked like in Jesus' time during this week. This particular picture is in the back of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you go to this hotel, in the back courtyard of it is a whole scale model that you can walk around of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Christ. It is amazing. It is amazing. I've got some pictures myself when I went there and looked at it. But I want to give you something, what the Temple Mount looked like. Last week we were talking about the court of the Gentiles. That's that outer court that you see after you get past those colonnades right there, that outer court, that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus overthrew those money changers and people were, and where the Gentiles could come and pray. So picture, if you would, that crowded full of people ready for Passover, selecting a lamb. All right, and this was Tuesday of it, but what I've got circled there is two things. I've got circled there called Solomon's Porch. Anybody probably heard Solomon's Porch. It was located on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. It has many Corinthian columns. The porch pretty much wrapped around there, and it kind of, that other circle in the corner there, it's what's called the pinnacle of the temple. When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, that's the pinnacle of the temple. There's an opening there where Solomon's Porch ended, and that building on the side is where the Sanhedrin met after 30 AD. That was the royal porch, they called it. And you see the eastern gate as Jesus would come in. So get you a visual picture of what's going on. So this Solomon's Porch, it's a view. If you stood right up there at the entrance, I really believe the narrative of what we're looking at tonight happened right at that one circle on the corner at the pinnacle of the temple. You could see all the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, big expanse of Israel, really beautiful. This is the frequent hangout of Jesus and of the early church. And Solomon's Porch was in the original temple as it was constructed. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. And in the reconstructed temple, later modified by Herod, this was also known as Solomon's Porch. Acts 5:12, it was called Solomon's Colonnade, Solomon's Portico. It was covered with a roof. It provided protection from the weather. Many times if you were in there, you'd come in. There were a lot of talking going on, a lot going on. And Josephus described Solomon's Porch this way. There was a porch without the temple, overlooking a deep valley, supported by walls of 400 cubits, made of four square stone, very white. This is the work of King Solomon, who first founded the whole temple. One winter, the Feast of Hanukkah, Jesus was in Jerusalem. John describes him in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's porch. Let me pull up another slide to get you more up-to-date picture. That was the two on the corners there are more focused in. But if you would, the artist there shows you all the people there in Jerusalem during that time. You see Jesus and his disciples, a frequent hangout when they were in Jerusalem, which most of the Jews there, they would, and his debates with the religious leaders. So there a lot of things happened at Solomon's porch. Jesus spoke at the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. Acts 5:12 was the gathering place for the Jerusalem believers. In Acts 3:11, Peter and John healed a lame man there and preached to a large crowd that had gathered there. So give you a mentality of what it looks like in that time period. But in our text tonight that we just read, we find Jesus here on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's engaging with the chief priests and scribes and elders and pretty much the Sanhedrin, who's questioning his authority based on what he did the day before, overthrowing the money changers. So with that picture in mind, remember that Mark 11 through 15 is a chronological account of everything Jesus did that final week, and really covers that. We looked at Sunday, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. That was Palm Sunday, the 10th day of the month, Selection Day. Jesus would ride in Jerusalem. Then we saw in chapter 11, verse 12 through 19, last week, the events of Monday and that of Tuesday morning. Then we looked at what Jesus did, several events. And we're going to spend a couple weeks on Tuesday. From chapter 11, verse 20 to chapter 13, verse 37 covers all that Jesus did Tuesday of that Passion Week. And he's being questioned by the religious leaders concerning to his authority, who to give taxes to, about the resurrection, about the greatest commandment. We'll look at that next week. With brilliance, Jesus would answer a counter question, and they dare not answer, freed him from any obligation. And then in chapter 12, Jesus then teaches them concerning his deity, about pride, about giving. And in chapter 13, his prophecy overlooking the Mount of Olives on the way back to Bethany, giving a future of Israel, and that's fulfilled in Revelation. But our focus tonight is on chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. And once again, when we pull this up, that temple mount that we just saw, you see the journey of Jesus on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, okay, of the Passion Week. He'd stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, go to Bethpage over the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane's there at the foot, cross the Kidron Valley in the Eastern Gate. He did that. There's a pattern through the Old Testament and that of the New of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord doing that with the temple. So there's a pattern there. So I want to show you that as well, way of introduction. But our focus tonight is on chapter 12. This is a parable that Jesus gives the chief priests, the scribes, and elders when they question him on his authority. This in verse 27 to 33. And this parable was perhaps the saddest and most stern parable that ever fell from the lips of our Lord. It's a parable of judgment. And tonight we're going to look at three aspects of the character of God. I'll give you another picture. You see Solomon's porch, you see the Roman soldiers, you see the chief scribes and elders there. Another artist's rendition of what it might have looked like with Jesus showing them that. So, let's look at three aspects of the character of God in light of the character of His people and pull some practical applications and principles from this tonight. First of all, I want to share with you the hope of God in light of the rebellion of His people. The hope of God in light of the rebellion of His people. This parable is packed plumb full of good stuff I want to share with you tonight. the hope of God in light of the rebellion of his people. First of all, let's look at the picture of the vineyard. He says in parables, a certain man planted a vineyard. We'll stop right there for a second. There was a picture that Jesus said when he made that statement that would resonate in each and every mind that was there that day, the religious leaders. There's a picture of the vineyard. A certain man, God, planted a vineyard which represented Israel. These religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. The vineyard, not just the fig tree, but also the vineyard, was a national symbol for Israel in that day. In their minds, they would recall Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Isaiah was talking about God planting a vineyard, Israel, in a very fruitful hill. Looking at it would bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And because of it, he would take away the hedge and break down the wall. That's the idea of trampling down the Babylonian judgment. In their minds, they knew exactly where Jesus was going when he said a certain man planted a vineyard. But for these religious leaders, in their mind, we learned our lesson. We practice the law now. We have no idolatry like we did before Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. Their minds also would go back to Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. And it talks about how the Lord brought them like a vine out of Egypt and planted them in Canaan. Very poetic there. That was implanted in every mind, Jewish mind, of that of the Exodus. In fact, the very temple Jesus was standing, if you look there in the corner, that's the door of the temple. At the door of the temple in that day had a golden grapevine that wrapped around the columns overlooking the top. And it was gold. It was 70 cubits high. It was sculpted around the door which led from the porch to the holy place. The branches, the tendrils, the leaves were the finest gold. The branches hanging upon them were costly jewels. When Herod first refurbished the temple, he placed it there. The rich and patriotic Jews, they would over time added to this beautiful golden grapevine. One would contribute a new grape made out of jewel, another a leaf out of gold, another cluster of materials. And that would be the backdrop, by the way, in John chapter 15. When Jesus talked about being the vine and the branches, they're walking to the temple to sing that last hymn after the Last Supper on the way to Gethsemane. They go right by the temple and they see that golden vineyard, that golden grapevine. And Jesus would use that to teach about the vine and the branches in John 15. This imagery is all connected. When Jesus began his parable to the religious leaders and leaders of the disciples, they knew what he was talking about. Israel was pictured as a vineyard, as a grapevine. And later Jesus used the same analogy to talk about the church. The vineyard to them was the history of Israel. Opportunities neglected, privileges abused, a great trust betrayed. When Jesus began his parable with that statement, a certain man planted a vineyard, they knew where he was going. God had gotten no fruit from this vineyard he had carefully planted and so jealously guarded. From spreading the faith, Israel had not kept it. From extending the kingdom, they'd been rebellious. Their history up to this point had been that of rebellion. But in their religious leaders' mindset, that was all in the past. They worship God now. They kept the law now. But God in flesh was standing right before them. And they rejected him because Messiah didn't come as they expect. That's what religion does, by the way. Religion puts a God in a box, stores a do's and don'ts and this like that. And then when God shows up in ways we don't expect, we resist him. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus uses this imagery, builds upon Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, using that old and familiar analogy that would resonate in their minds, and use it for his own special purposes in fulfilling the Word of God. So let's move on to the privileges given to this vineyard. The privileges. The imagery was all too familiar. He said he set a hedge about it. He digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower. goes right back to Isaiah's imagery in Isaiah 5. If you look at the hill that I put up there, it's called a Gaal. And each family would have one. And in that time period, the most burdensome and costly effort of all farming was planting a vineyard. You had to enclose it with a permanent fence to protect it from wild animals. All the stones in that rocky soil had to be removed and build a wall-like structure so the vine would have a place to trail and would preserve the fruit. Thus, the man set a hedge about it. Picture in your mind a wall as the mountain slopes go up in that hilly region. So don't put, picture in your mind the vineyards in America today. Nothing completely different because they had the topography was different. The soil was different. So he dug it out of solid rock, forming two vats. An upper shallow place where the grapes were trod and a lower vat into which juice ran through the channel of the rock. So basically, you would have the vineyard. Then when you picked the in this vineyard, in this parable, you would take the grapes, you would take it, and you would tromp on it, on the grapes, and it releases the juice into in a lower one, and you would have grape juice, in that day, wine. The man built a tower, 15, 20 foot high. He watched over it. It was a place for shelter, for storage, for protection due to the high vantage point. The idea of Israel having many privileges, special advantages, and opportunities given to them through God's covenant with Abraham. This God had done with the vineyard of Israel. He delivered them from Egypt. He planted them in Canaan. He created a beautiful garden, which it appeared great things would come. And the idea is his steadfast love and loving kindness toward Israel. But let's talk about the product anticipated from this vineyard. He led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Verse 1. So having planted this vineyard, God expected great things to come from this vineyard. Jesus pictures God's hope for Israel as being like the hope of a man who built a vineyard and waited expectantly for it to produce fruit. He then rented it to a husbandman. The husbandmen represent the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel whom he is talking to. He's getting right in their faces and talking to them about this. The husbandmen tended and stewarded it while he was away on a journey in a far country. Culturally, such lease agreements were common. The owner usually got one-third to one-half of the produce. Here the Lord means husbandmen or farmers to be that spiritual leadership of Israel. So because of such privileges given, God's expectations for fruit were understandably high. For all their advantages, he expected the development of the people who so radiated him that they would be a light unto the Gentiles. And that was a purpose for Israel. Because of such privileges given, God's expectations for fruit were high. In the divine plan, so much rested with the spiritual leadership of Israel. Practically, as a church today, we farm a far richer vineyard than that of Israel. We have no living prophets like Isaiah or Daniel, but we do have the complete Word of God and the testimony of the messengers. We have so much more in our risen Christ and the Holy Spirit, along with the full revelation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Out of this are the testimonies of the saints for 2,000 years. And I think of Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So there on Solomon's temple, at the very pinnacle of the temple, on top of the world with a bright panorama of Israel as a backdrop, Jesus told these hard-hearted religious leaders of Israel in no uncertain terms about God's expectations for them. Let's look at number two. We've seen the hope of God in light of the rebellion of His people. Let's look at number two, the patience of God in light of the resistance of His people. Number one, God was hoping for a good fruit of the vineyard, though the people, the Israelites, were rebellious through the years. Especially to reject the Messiah a couple days before. But we see the patience of God in light of the resistance of the people. Now He gets into the meat of the parable. Alright, we see in verse 2 through 5, the servants of the master were beaten, wounded, then killed. Now understand something. There's a backdrop here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 through 25. A farmer would not harvest the fruit until the fifth year. Once it was planted, 3 years the fruit would be counted as uncircumcised. The fourth year was counted holy unto the Lord. The fifth year it could be eaten, that it may yield unto them the increase. They had that in mind as well, Leviticus 19, 23 through 25. But in order to retain the legal rights to the property, the owner had to receive produce from the tenants. The people that he rented out to, for the owner to have legal rights, they had to receive produce. Even if it was only some of the vegetables that grew between the rows of the trees or vines. That explains why the tenants refused to give him anything on the at the season. In those first 3 years, he sent a servant. They sent him away empty after beating him. Another servant, they wound him in the head. Another servant, they killed him. They beat some, they killed some. That explains why they refused to give the owner of the vineyard anything, because they wanted to claim it for themselves. And it also explains why the owner continued to send servants to them. It was purely a question of authority and ownership. Thus, due to the fact of the principle laid out in Leviticus 19, 23-25, there were many disputes between the husbandmen, the farmers, hostile farmers, and an absentee landlord, giving them ample time to come to regard the owner's property as their own. But notice the ascending violence happening here. First you see beating. Then you see wounding. Then you see murdering. Those servants sent to bring fruit back to the owner. This was actually being committed, according to historians, this was actually being committed in Israel at the time Jesus spoke about. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. Even more, they knew Jesus was referring to the way the leadership of Israel over the centuries had treated God's prophets, from Elijah all the way to John the Baptist, and that Jesus' parable was not an exaggeration. All this was done because Israel's leaders wanted the vineyard's fruits for themselves. And that's what religion does. It's man-centered. The fruit belongs to God. God's servants, His prophets, through announcing the word, threatened the leadership's position and authority in their monetary profits. That's what got Christ to the cross. Practically speaking, how many men in today's church, how many men do we know have disqualified themselves from ministry, but they're still hanging on to, quote-unquote, their ministries as if the vineyard was their own? We all have names that come to mind. Televangelists, things like that. Other people that we know. When men reject spiritual advice as well as reject God's word, they are stoning the prophets that sent to them, spiritually speaking. However, I see God's patient love in how He allows Himself to be treated in His servants. In the face of humanity's refusal to receive God's love, He persists and persists and persists. And instead of turning His back on this world, God continued sending servant after servant, prophet after prophet. God's love is still coming today in this day of grace, even though many people cast His messengers aside. Notice also, in verse 6 through 8, the son of the master was then killed and cast out. Now understand this, in verse 6, he had one son, well beloved. They'll reverence my son. Then they said, this is the heir, let's kill them, and the inheritance shall be ours. What's going on? Leviticus chapter 19, 23 through 25 in mind again. I really believe Mark 12, 2 through 5 covers the 3 years and the fruit was not used. It was the fourth year the beloved son was sent. This was the year the fruit was devoted to the Lord. And it makes the sending of the son more meaningful. To the farmers, they supposed, seeing the master's son show up without the master, they assumed the master was dead. So they thought if they killed the son, they would have command and a clearer claim to the property. They wanted the proceeds of the vineyard for themselves. They wanted to be God. That's what religion does. So they killed him and cast him out. I thought about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. They wanted to preserve their own position and willing even to kill to accomplish their evil purpose. This literally was going to happen 3 days from the day that Jesus told this to the religious leaders. In 3 days, Jesus' listeners would haul him before their own authorities and condemn him. In just 3 days from this time right here, they would arrange for his death symbolically outside the vineyard. This was the desire of the heart of every religious leader, and the vineyard would be theirs alone. Here we are reminded that the incarnation and death of Christ were the acts of love of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Son dwelt with the Father and the Holy Spirit in inconceivable glory. They were co-equal, co-eternal, possessing all the fullness of deity. They were always proceeding toward one another in fellowship. In sending the Son, there was nothing more God could do. Jesus was God's ultimatum. In consequence, nothing remains when Jesus is refused. Practically speaking, today, to deny Christ is, in a sense, is to kill Him. Some have been killing Him all with their lives. They may find some twisted pleasure in hearing about Jesus and conscientiously rejecting Him. If they continue to do so in this life, they will succeed in killing themselves forever. And that's a great tragedy. Let's look at the third thing, verse 9, 10, and 11. We see the hope of God in light of the rebellion of His people. We see the patience of God in light of the resistance of His people. Number three, we see the verdict of God in light of the rejection of His people. He asks a question in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? After the husbandmen were sent servant after servant for the fruit, and they killed them, they beat them, they wounded them, then they sent a son, they killed him and cast him out. What shall we do? He's talking about Israel. Israel vineyard. He's talking to the religious leaders. You killed those prophets. You killed those servants. And in 3 days, you're going to kill me on the cross. You're going to put me to death on the cross. What more shall the owner do, the master do? We see the judgment of God toward Israel in verse 9. And this is building upon that Palm Sunday when Jesus wept over the temple in Luke, when He cursed the fig tree the day before, explained it that morning to, all this is on Christ's mind. He's trying to point out to religious leaders, you as a nation have rejected Me. In Matthew's account, Matthew 21:41, the religious leaders answer the question first. They said, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out this vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Exactly. You're right. In Mark's account, Jesus repeats the answer as a solemn verdict from the judge. He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. So if you put Mark's account and Matthew's account together, the religious leaders answered him, then Jesus repeated the verdict. He will come and destroy the husbandman. That would be Israel. That would be Jerusalem destroyed by Titus and the Roman army in 70 AD, scattering the Jews to the four corners of the earth that are starting to come back since 1948. And it says, give the vineyard to others. That's the church. That's the new covenant under Christ. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. The vineyard of the church eventually became Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. 40 years later, faithless Israel was destroyed, shattered, crushed, broken. Their religiosity ceased to count. He turns to the Gentiles. From them God's fruit's been found. This is a tremendous peril in remaining in opposition to Jesus Christ. Damnation, the wrath of the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. But notice through this, verse 10 and 11, he quotes something. This is rich in doctrine right here. This is so rich. I want to share this with you. We see the triumph of Christ to the church in light of this rejection. Notice here, before they could appeal the case, when they were questioned His authority, Jesus quoted what they knew was a messianic prophecy. He is quoting Psalm 118, 22 through 23. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the quarter. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is a quote from the Hallel. Psalm 115 to 118. Excuse me, Psalm 113 to 118. It was quoted every Passover. The pilgrims would quote part of it going to Jerusalem. They would quote it that whole week. And they were quoting it on Palm Sunday when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. That was the Hallel. Jesus, that would be part of this hymn they would sing that night before Gethsemane. And Jesus even quoted Psalm 118 from the cross. If you look at his quotes from the cross and line them up with Psalm 118. They had been singing that this Passover week. Jesus used this Hallel as a double verdict. Not only that had they rejected the Son, but they also refused the stone. That was a well-known symbol for Messiah. There could only be one consequence, and that was judgment. This verse, verse 10-11, Apostle Peter was listening that day because Peter used it in Acts 4-11, and Peter used it in 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7, the same exact verse. Culturally speaking, this picture is one of two things I want to point out to you. This is really good. Culturally speaking, first picture I see, one of the building stones gathered for Solomon's temple that was rejected in the construction became the cornerstone of the entrance. But I really believe this. In Jerusalem, there's a knob. A knob near the garden gate that was part of a quarry in Jerusalem. They would quarry rock out of that for the temple. And on this knob, the Jews were stone people. They would push them off the knob, then they would throw stones down to stone them. Because the quarry had been rejected, had a lot of stones rejected because of cracks. Think about the stone which the builders rejected. Some scholars, there's about three potential places for where Christ was crucified if you go to Jerusalem. It's suggested that the crucifixion may have happened there. The Romans used that quarry. Archaeology has suggested that Romans used that quarry to crucify people near that garden gate because that garden gate, how it was shaped, was a symbol of triumph and victory to them. Could they have crucified Christ at the bottom of that knob? Because one thing's for certain, you see pictures of the crucifixion, he's on a hill and you're looking up, all right? Understand something. Yeah, he was crucified on Calvary's mountain, but Roman law required that you be eye level with the person being crucified. So he was crucified and everybody was gathered eye level. And not only that, the cross itself culturally was a T-shaped cross. Over time, Christian art has made it the cross that we know of today. But when you look at it culturally speaking, it suggested that. And so the stone the builders rejected through crucifixion became the head of the corner. And then you look at verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord had made. Now we use that verse when we get up in the morning and see the sunshine. This is the day the Lord had made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. You could use it for that. But you know what it's talking about in context? This is the day he was crucified. That was the day the Lord had made. We will rejoice in that day and be glad in it. Why? Because that was the day that God bought our salvation. Ain't that good? Whether it was a temple or a knob, Christ is the cornerstone, the eternal spiritual temple of God. He went from rejection to the highest exaltation. And he adds a further comment. Luke adds a further comment by Jesus in Luke 20, verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Jesus was also quoting Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Those who reject Christ will be smashed in the dividing stone, spoken of by Daniel. Interesting stuff there. When you look at that parable culturally, and the things that these religious leaders knew what Jesus was talking about. Leviticus 19, Psalm 118, Psalm 80. That was etched in their minds. They were the religious leaders. They knew the law. So let's tie this together as we looked at these three things. And as a response to the challenge of his authority, of what he did of the events of the previous day, Jesus gives this parable not only of the judgment of faithlessness and divine patience, but he also the unshared glory of Christ. Here he tells the people what was the ground of his authority to cleanse the temple, to forgive sins, and fulfill the law of Moses. And as Jesus' final words echoed through Solomon's porch and died away, the Sanhedrin had heard an outline of sacred history, of their sacred history, from the most authentic voice ever spoken. In way of application, I got four principles from this parable. Well, practically speaking, let's apply these four principles to our lives. Number one, here's the first principle. With great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. For Israel, God gave them a vineyard. He expected fruit. For us, as Christians, as believers in Christ, He gives us privileges. He gives us spiritual gifts as believers in Christ. We need to know what those privileges are in Christ. We need to find out what our spiritual gifts are. We need to serve. All for service, all for use, all for being used by God to expand the kingdom. And He expects fruit. Remember Luke 12:48. For whomsoever much is given, of him shall be required. And whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We are all stewards. And one day, we will give an account of our stewardship. Jesus is going to ask us, what did you do with what I was able, what did you do with what I gave you? Did you make the most of it? Or did you hoard it and not use it? What fruit are you producing in your life for the Lord? That's a good question. Because Israel failed to do that, and we see verse 9 what he did. Another application. God is patient and persistent in spite of sin's progression. That's a good God we serve. God is patient and he's persistent in spite of sin's progression. The farmers began by beating a servant and ended by killing the son. Sin dulls the sensibilities. Sin sears the conscience. And gradually the sinner becomes capable of crimes in which his more innocent days he never even thought of. Yet we have a God that continues to give grace and has continued to be persistent, sending servant after servant, knocking on the door of our hearts over and over through the preaching of the Word of God. I'm so glad God was persistent and patient in my life. I'm sure you're thankful for that as well. I see also from this parable, faithlessness is punished by deprivation. What did he do in verse 9? He destroyed the husbandman, gave the vineyard to others. Any possession, any power, any gift that is not put to use for the Lord's work is taken away. Remember the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? He told the church of Ephesus, you lost your first love. And if you don't go return to do the first works, the result is I'm going to remove the candlestick from under you. I say this in all honesty. I was talking to another pastor last week. I personally think in America today, I don't know if God's moving the candlestick or not out of the American churches. We have the most apathetic church, most apathetic church as a whole in the United States today. I mean, in the United States, you have to beg people to come to church who said they're saved. You got to beg people to serve who said they're saved. Whereas in Iran right now, an underground church, there's a huge church being built by women. Because the Ayatollah in the 80s, with all that stuff going on in the 80s and 90s, they lost faith in their religion. And people got saved in Iran. And there's an underground church in Egypt. There's an underground church in China. The Holy Spirit's working in other areas of the world. And I think he wants to work in America. But I think we grieve him by our selfishness, by our things like that. Because I think about America. He's given us so much in this country. He's given us the Word. Everybody can say they got about two or three Bibles in their bookshelves. We all have been given the Word. We've all been given everything in order to serve, to put forth to missions, things like that. And I want our church to be not to be part of the problem, but be part of the solution. And I really believe that faithlessness can be punished by deprivation. He can remove that candlestick and move it to somebody else. And I see also, the day of grace will soon be passed. For those who continue to reject the offer of God's love, because Christ was going to the cross 3 days from when he told this parable, over and over again, people were rebelling, people were resistant. They were going to find out that one day it's too late. God's grace is sufficient. I believe that. But one of these days, he's going to have to close this whole deal up, man. Today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. That must spur us to pray for our unsaved friends. Pray for our unsaved family. Do what we can to be a witness to them. Because we can still choose Christ now while we still can. Because one day it will be late, whether the person passes away or Jesus Christ comes back. There's going to come a time. We don't know when it happens, but he does. I close with this thought. The leaders of Israel stood that day. Look at verse 12. They sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Think about this. So the leaders of Israel stood that day at Solomon's porch, at the pinnacle of the temple, if not the very foundation of Solomon's temple. Close by the golden vine symbolizing Israel gleaning the sun. Before them stood the Lord of the temple, the cornerstone to the entire structure. Behind them spread the vineyard slopes of Israel, pleading reinforcement for his words. And they rejected him. What was their response in verse 12? They looked for a way to arrest him. They hated him that much. They feared the people and a potential riot if they did because of the Passover week. If the events of Sunday, with the Hosanna, blessed he's come in the name of the Lord, the events of Sunday, the events of Monday, when he overturned, when he killed their money supply, if that wasn't enough and he got in their face and they asked him, what authority you got? Well, let me challenge your authority on this parable. If that wasn't enough, they were infuriated with him. They knew Jesus spoke this parable against them. And they chose to reject him. The choice is just as dramatic today as are the consequences. His plea is just as eloquent and poignant. Let us, by our prayer and our example and our witness, encourage others, point others to Christ, and through Christ there is life indeed. It's good stuff right there. We'll pick back up next week on...